Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we know that your word is instructive, that it is prescriptive, that you have given us precepts, that we are to obey your commands. You have a commanded will, and that is clearly set out in your word. And yet, as we think about the instruction that you've given about church governance, Lord God, we recognize that there is much variation in and among the churches. And so we ask that as we explore the truth of your word again, that you would help us to rightly understand, to rightly apply, to rightly live out every area of life within the church, including how she is governed and the submission that needs to take place, the submission required because you have established spheres of authority. And so guide our time, and we pray that you would be blessed by it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember in episode one of the diaconate, we really spent time in an introduction. We thought about and looked at some of the biblical terms, diaconus, the terms that are used to describe servants and ministers and deacons, even establishing the office of deacon, this word used to describe that office. And so we looked at the nuances. Even before that, we looked at and set out the purposes that we had set forth to follow in order to gain a better understanding, in order to, in a sense, revamp the deacon ministry here. It could certainly be more than it is. I think that's fair to say about pretty much every part of our church life, that we continue to strive towards further obedience and just better walking in faithfulness in that regard. And so the deacon ministry is certainly an area that we can put some attention towards. So we looked at purposes, we set forth some goals or some aims that we would have. We looked at the term deacon, and then we spent a little bit of time just kind of grounding ourselves in this idea of church governance as is seen in Acts chapter 6 in the first 7 verses, where there's a need in the church and there already is governance and leadership within the church, but we see that there's an expansion of governance or leadership in the church with the calling of the choosing of 7 men to serve in the capacity of ensuring that the Hellenistic widows would be provided for, that their needs wouldn't be overlooked in the church. That's all I'm going to say by way of review for our last time. I want to get right into this now. We've got quite a long term there in the middle, ecclesiological. Don't be frightened by that. We'll break that down. Really, we want to consider Grace Life's church governance. What is the model that we follow? More importantly, what does Scripture prescribe, and are we, in fact, in accordance with that? And so this term ecclesiological, if we break it down a little bit, we can see that it arises out of the Greek term ecclesia, or ekklesia, I should say, is a right pronunciation of it, ekklesia. And it's a compound word. Ek is a preposition that typically means out of or out from. And then kleo, or kaleo, I should say, is called or call or. And so we can place these two terms together in this compound word to come to an understanding of it's referring to the called out ones, those who have been called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world, essentially. Out from the world, set apart. And And there are several nuances in the scriptures. We're not going to go over all of those nuances, but really want to land the plane on the one that is vital for our understanding this morning. This term is used some 114 times in the New Testament, and it can refer to a summoned assembly. And I think in our case, it does. It refers to a gathering, to a congregation or church. Now, more importantly, this is a community of people with shared beliefs, with the same identity. Not similar identity, but we actually have a shared identity as well. Our identity is rooted and grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term, the ecclesia, is a term that can be used to describe an individual group gathering. We could use it to describe maybe a home church. We could use it to describe Grace Life, or more defined, maybe a local church. But it can also be used to describe the universal church. And so this is the way that we can approach and understand this term. And when we talk about ecclesiology, then we're actually studying the idea of this gathering. We're studying the idea, the concept of the church. And in scripture, ecclesia is rendered in several different ways. Sometimes as a gathering, sometimes as the congregation, but also as the church. Now, we're talking about Christians in a specific place or area. That would be more with reference to the individual gathering or the local church. It involves worship. It also involves fellowship, that the purpose for this gathering coming together. And we first see this term used in Matthew 18:17, where Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so actually, this isn't the first usage of it. There is a previous usage to it, but this is one example of its usage. And so to tell it to this local body, to tell it to a group of believers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This with reference to church discipline. And so there is not only worship, but also fellowship and church dealings that take place as matters of discussion or concern within the local church gathering. We see this term used again in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul gives some correction in terms of the Corinthians coming together for feasts and how that had led to abuses, even with reference to communion, how they weren't doing that in a unified manner and that they ought to. We see this term used several times in 1 Corinthians 14 as church order is being given instruction towards, specifically with regards to how the gifts are used in the church. And over again, Paul refers to the church, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also. And so there's several references to the church, certainly. And as I've already said, this term can be used just with reference to local churches, whether in Jerusalem, Laodicea, Thessalonica, Colossae, Judea, Galatia, regional churches, and so forth, Macedonia, or to a global community of Christians as well. So that's what we're talking about when we are thinking about ecclesiology or the ecclesiological structure. We're really focusing in on matters of, that pertain to the church, pertain to the gathering, and with reference to church governance this morning. Now, there are presuppositions that we need to hold in mind as we are considering the church and even church governance. Firstly, and you can return there, 1 Corinthians 14. Our first presupposition here is that we need to remember and be reminded that all order is rooted in the very nature of God. Order is seen throughout creation, every aspect of creation. And when order is not being attended to, then chaos ensues. And God has no desire that the church, any local church or the universal church, would experience or live in chaos. But rather, he has ordered things very purposefully. And we see this beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. And so we see this isn't supposed to be everybody speaking at once. Yes, people are bringing giftedness to the local gathering, but it's not to be chaotic. It's not to be a cacophony, but rather it's to be orderly. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God, and let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. There's purpose in being ordered. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I think we can go further than even just this text and say that the orderliness that God desires and that he has planned for the church certainly includes when we get together. But if we think about how we come together and the various roles that people have as the Spirit of God has gifted to each one according to his own will, then there is going to be some hierarchy there. Some will have more authority, some will have less authority, some will have no authority in certain instances. And all this because God desires order and in fact has designed the church to portray that order. Now, you no doubt can maybe very quickly call to mind times when you've seen disorder. And disorder is reflective of disunity, whereas order is reflective of unity. And it is God's desire, as he has expressed and as he has described all of the various aspects of church life, that there is to be order found there continually. A second presupposition, and this is intuitive, no doubt to us, Christ is the head of the church. And so here too, we see order that at the very top, Christ is the head, and we are the body. We make up, the various members make up, configure the body, which is controlled by Christ as he is the head, as we submit to him. There are several texts that we could go to. I'll just read one here. This being out of Ephesians 1, where Christ is described as having been seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that's Christ, is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ is the head of the church. One of the things that we had to repeatedly state throughout the period of COVID that we went through was the reason why we gather, the reason why you find Grace Life gathering together Sunday after Sunday is because Christ is the head of the church. And he has commanded us to meet, and we desire to love him, to demonstrate that love by obeying his commands, that we would not neglect the gathering, that we would come together regularly for the purpose of one anothering, for the purpose of corporate worship, for many reasons, really. And that the civil sphere does not have authority over the sacred sphere because Christ is the head of his church. Government's not the head of the church. Government is the head of the Church of England. Government's not, the Canadian government's not the head of this church or any true church because Christ is the head of the church. And so even with the church governance that exists here within Grace Life, our church governance is submitted to the headship of Christ. And as I've said before, we met not because we were trying to defend rights and freedoms. No, we were meeting because Christ was worthy of the worship that we could give when we would gather together and stand faithfully. A third presupposition is that the church is, what I'm going to say, Holy Spirit enabled. And we've already seen a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians 14, where gifts have been given by the Holy Spirit according to his will in order to enable some function from within the church. But you could go to Acts 20 and verse 28, and we'll spend some time in Acts 20, 28 here in just a moment. So you could probably keep your finger in that location. I don't know if there's a place that's more clearly expressed, but as Paul calls the Ephesian elders together to exhort them as he is getting ready to depart, one of the things that he says is this. He says, in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so very explicitly stated there that the Holy Spirit has caused some to be something. What is that something? Well, particularly some men to be overseers in the church for the purpose of shepherding the church. And so we can very easily say that even church governance is something that is Holy Spirit initiated, Holy Spirit enabled, as he places a call or an appointment of sorts on the lives of certain men in particular, when we're thinking about overseers, and that it's just a matter of time before they will find themselves in that position. He will orchestrate, even as he has ordained their lives to head in that direction. Now, there are some that claim that that position that the Holy Spirit has not made overseers, certainly as well. We're not going to spend time really on that this morning. But let's just understand that the church, and particularly church governance, is something that the Holy Spirit has initiated and is seeing through. Again, in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 4 and 5, where the qualifications of elder or overseer are mentioned, we see that Paul writes, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so, what does this text imply with regards to the Holy Spirit? Well, that the Holy Spirit has given this leadership specifically to the man, that he would be not only over his own household and be doing that well, but also that he would then be able to lead the church as well. Now, dignity, this term dignity, having his children in submission with all dignity, indicates that he has transferred an understanding and appreciation for authority. We see a lot of people act in very undignified ways in our world, and that's because, in part, they don't acknowledge the spheres of authority that God has put into place. The police officers in our land maybe being one of the more obvious examples of that. But again, the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to enable the man, the overseer, to be able to lead, and he needs to take up that and put forth diligent effort toward doing just that. But this is a leadership role that the Holy Spirit is enabling the overseer towards. Again, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. And so this leadership aspect, again, this governance structure that is put into place, I believe, just as we've already seen in Acts 20:28, that this is very purposefully put together, that there would be leaders that the Holy Spirit would bring forth within the church, within the life of the church. We can also go to 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, this again with orderliness in the use of gifts in the church. And beginning in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. And then describing how the Spirit has doled out some of these gifts. And then picking up in verse 11, we again read, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And if we go even a little bit further in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church, and then listing various offices again. And so we see that God, by means of his Spirit, is really putting the pieces together, including giving to the church leaders, giving to the church men that will lead, and then also a giftedness. It's fair to say that as a church would work through the process of trying to identify, let's say, an individual man's calling to pastoral ministry specifically, that they would be looking for giftedness, looking for qualification, and ultimately those would be something that would be supplied by the Holy Spirit and made abundantly evident to those who find themselves in faithful churches that desire to follow after the word of God. And so that's a third presupposition. Final presupposition this morning is that order serves very practical purposes. There's a reason why the church is order, why the church has been ordered. And that's because the church is going to work. The church is going to work in many regards. We see the church working when there are, we see the church is working at work in the New Testament when, for instance, a man is chosen out of the church to then go and supply someone with something. For instance, Epaphroditus being sent to Paul to bring him encouragement, to bring him a report from the church, but also to bring a gift. Somebody had to be selected. Somebody had to go willingly. Somebody had to go, in a sense, sacrificially. There needn't be arguing over who's going, but that they would decide that who was fitted to go. And so that's one area, one aspect where order serves very practical purposes. We see perhaps some other purposes when we think of how, again, there not being chaos, but that there would be commendation of a brother to another church. We see this in Acts 18 and in verse 27. This is now with reference to Apollos. It says, but when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, a verse like that does not appear in the scriptures if the church that is sending this individual is in complete chaos, in disarray, in disunity. You can get a sense of what church life was like as they prepared to send Apollos to give a good word for him, to encourage him to be welcomed by others, and that he could then actually carry out the very things that they had said that he would do. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And so Apollos is a member in good standing with the church. Yes, he was in need of a little correction, and he received that correction. But he was a member in good standing, and the other churches were encouraged to welcome him with open arms based on that. We read of letters of commendation in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Certainly, there's ways where we see churches helping other churches. Again, that's not illustrative of chaos, but that's illustrative of order, a very intentional order. We see this in Romans 15 where there's help that is sent for Macedonia and Achaia. We're pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So we see local churches sharing with other local churches. And this just indicates that there are very practical purposes behind the order that is found in the church. If that order doesn't exist, then the practical purposes of the church are not going to be carried out smoothly, and perhaps not at all. That's where I would land. And there are other examples of sharing, of sending gifts, being generous, certainly, and so forth. There's even order that we see in 1 Timothy 5 again with reference to widows, that widows were being put on a list in order that their needs would be met, that they wouldn't be overlooked or forgotten about. And so we see order, we see planning towards very practical purposes in the church. So order exists because of the nature, the very nature of God, and that Christ is the head of the church, that the church is Holy Spirit enabled, and that order in the church serves very practical purposes. I just want to return to this thought of being Holy Spirit enabled. Let's just go back to Acts 20 and verse 28, where we read in one simple, single verse, we read about duty, about appointment, about position, about more duty, and certainly there's accountability that's given here as well. Now, the duty that's given is to guard, to be in a state of alertness, to be concerned about or to be caring for not only oneself, but also for the whole flock. And so there's a sense of watchfulness, personal watchfulness, but also being watchful, being a watcher over the flock. This is a duty that is given by Paul to the overseers of the churches of the church of Ephesus. And so there's a wonderful duty that's described there. But this is first and foremost by appointment, where someone is caused to undergo some sort of a change. Wasn't previously an overseer, but became an overseer because the Holy Spirit brought that about. And we see this same sense of appointment in other places. 1 Corinthians 12:28, where we read about how God has appointed in the church those various giftings. We also read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, oppositely, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see divine appointment throughout the scriptures. Certainly there's another divine appointment that's described by Paul to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, where Paul writes, I am grateful to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful. Now listen to this, putting me into service. And so there's an acknowledgement there that this appointment is a divine appointment. This is an appointment, according to Acts 20:28, that the Holy Spirit has initiated, orchestrated, and then exercised. There's also a position that we see in this verse, that position being that the overseer is in the flock and yet over the flock. Can you see that there? He's in the flock, but yet he is over the flock. This overseer is one who is a supervisor of sorts, who is a guardian, and he has a special interest with regards to guarding the apostolic tradition, that the gospel would be proclaimed and that the instructions for the church, as were given by the apostles, would be carried out. That the church would work exactly as the church ought to work. There's an Acts 2:42 type of appointment that he is supervising and ensuring will happen. Now, there's a second duty that's listed in this verse. Not only is he to guard, but he is also to shepherd. He is to watch out for other people. He is to protect. He is to rule. He is to govern. He is to foster, in a sense. He is to lead, to guide. And what is he particularly supposed to do in each one of those regards? Well, he's supposed to lead the direction of the congregation. He's to guide the direction. He is to protect the direction of the congregation. And so, a great duty given. And this term here, by the way, and we'll return to this in a few moments, but this term to shepherd is actually an infinitive that's helping us to understand better what it is that the Holy Spirit has caused the overseer to be able to do. And so this term in the Greek is poimaino, and there are other related words to poimaino. That's where we get the noun shepherd from, This is a verbal action or a verbal noun that's being used here. But we get the noun shepherd, we get the noun pastor, we get even the word flock as this the root of the word poim appears in each one of those. And so there's a position that this man has. He's in the flock, and yet he's over the flock to carry out something very specific, to shepherd the flock. And finally, we can also at the same time say that there's an accountability that is demonstrated in Acts 20 and verse 28. You see it there right at the end, where this body has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that means that if the church has been purchased by Christ, then he possesses the church. It is his possession. She is his possession, we can say that. And that includes not only Paul, but also the Ephesian elders as well, that each one of them has been purchased. He has gained for himself. He has received this possession as he is purchased by his own blood. And so there's accountability here within the order that is demonstrated even in this one simple verse. I remember quite a while back, I think it was while I was in seminary, Pastor John or Dr. MacArthur came into one of my classes and described a time where there was some disorder in Grace Community Church. And he ended up asking the question, well, whose church is it? Is it your church? As he's asking some of the other people that were being confrontational with him. If it's your church, then we'll follow your directive. But if it's not your church, then we need to be accountable to someone else, and we are. And as I recall that story, without going into great detail, he left the room and then came back, and they had determined that they would follow Christ. But that also at the same time meant that some departed from the church because they were not satisfied with following Christ. So there is accountability as the church belongs to the head of the church. He has purchased her with his own blood. And so the overseers that are to shepherd, that are to guard, are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's consider a few of these terms here. And really what I'm doing is I'm just building a case, an argument for the structure that we have in place here at Grace Life. And so we would see the term overseer and the term shepherd as synonymous. And what I've done is I've just pulled out the Greek there, but then also given you a very literal rendering there of the translation there. The Holy Spirit made overseers to shepherd the church. And we need to contend that these are synonymous terms in order that we don't enter into a different governance model that is what I would say is unbiblical, that is not adhering to specifically the Word of God. It seems like every time that there is a governance model that is unique or different, the issue becomes the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Do we follow what the Scriptures say, or do we do as what pleases us? Is Scripture sufficient in authoritatively addressing how we are to be governed, how we are to be structured? Or is it insufficient? Are there holes? Are there details left out? And again, we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. We hold to the authority of Scripture. And yet it requires us to work through some things here in order to ensure that we are on the right track. So overseer and shepherd are synonymous terms. And I'm saying that just based on what we read in Acts 20, 28, where the office of overseer is mentioned, that the Holy Spirit has made overseers, plural. That's not one, but that's plural. And that those overseers at the same time are shepherding. They are to shepherd. Now, does it make sense to say if they are shepherding, that they are shepherds? Can we logically make that jump? Or do we need a verse that would explicitly say that overseers are shepherds? I think we can say that those who are pastoring or those who are shepherding are shepherds or are pastors. And so what we see here is the use of both of these Greek terms, but referring to the same group, right? That the overseers would be shepherding, would be pastoring, to pastor the flock, to shepherd the church, that they would again be guardians, supervisors, that they would be generally watching over the flock, charged with safeguarding her, and to ensure that everything really is done in a correct way, in a biblical way. Now, this term here is also sometimes rendered bishop. Overseer, the episkopos, is sometimes rendered bishop as well. And as soon as I raise the term bishop, then we already can sense that, you know what, we know of other church governance structures that employ the term bishop, but actually those governance structures turn out to be quite different than what we've got here at Grace Life. And it immediately goes to, okay, how are we handling the verses? How are we understanding the text? And are we rightly understanding the text? Again, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, overseers are mentioned together with deacons in Paul's opening address salutation to the church. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. A two-tiered governance model that he is addressing. Not a three-tier, so he does not differentiate between overseers and elders. But I think what he is saying here is that there are two. Well, I don't think that. I know that because it's just explicitly right there in the text. There are two offices that he is addressing. Again, in 1 Timothy 3, and this is where we find the qualifications for elder, for overseer. It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's episkopos, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, and then he goes on to list all of these. Now, I think it's significant that the term overseer in verse 2 there is in the singular. But it's significant, but it's not problematic. And what happens in some other church governance models is that there's a bigger deal made of the difference between singular and plural. And that's what arises then having a three-tier system. I don't think we need to do that because I believe that we can look to this reference to overseer and just understand that each overseer, each one, needs to have these qualifications. And so it's quite reasonable, very logical to use the singular here rather than to say overseers need to have this. No, each man needs to have each of these. And that's non-negotiable. Again, this points to the order that God has in mind for the church. These men have to have a certain character, both domestically at home, but also relationally in and about the community with others. And this needs to be an ingrained character that he has, each individual overseer. And so the use of the singular there makes perfect sense. Again, in Titus 1 and verse 7, we see overseer mentioned. He must be beyond reproach as God's servant. So that again is episkopos. But we also see in Acts 20 and verse 28, as I've already said, poimaino, which is this infinitive that means to shepherd, and that This isn't the only place that that kind of language is used. We also see it used in 1 Peter 5 in verses 1 to 3, where Peter is exhorting the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. So 1 Peter 5 and those first three verses actually contain all three different Greek terms that make reference to the same office. There's overseer mentioned, there's elder mentioned, and there's shepherd mentioned. So there's episkopos mentioned, there's presbyteros mentioned, and there's also poimen. Let me skip that attempt at pronouncing it, but just trust that it is directly relating to shepherding, to pastoring, and that there is a duty then that we also see that is given. So I would submit to you that in terms of the human leaders that God has given to the church, that that includes overseers and shepherds that we could say are synonymous terms and yet help to just kind of broaden the function that they have so that we have a better understanding of the maybe the complexity of the role that they have in the church. They are to shepherd, but they are also to rule, to govern, etc. And we can say also that overseer is equal to elder. So here we're comparing episkopos to presbyteros, and we see again in verses in Titus 1 and 5 through 9 where the two are making reference to the same individuals. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. He's not talking about different. Even in light of the fact that elders is plural and overseer is singular, I think we can easily make the logical jump in why that is necessary. There's a plurality of leaders that are being described. That plurality of leaders is consistent. So it's not one man, but it's a plurality of elders, plurality of pastors, shepherds, et cetera. And we see that these terms then are being used alongside one another to describe, they're interchangeable in a sense. Now, there are some that, particularly in a three-tiered approach, are going to say that actually elder and overseer are different. And so I submit to you really just two texts here by comparison. The one in Titus 1 and verse 6 specifically that is making reference to presbyteros or elder, and the other text being in 1 Timothy 3 in verses 2, but then again in verses 4 and 5, that is making mention of episkopos or overseer. And you see that the qualifications are identical. And so that would lend itself to strengthening or to have the argument that these are actually synonymous terms. They have identical qualifications. And I would also submit to you at the same time that if we consider the remainder of 1 Timothy 3, so I haven't included all of the qualifications, but if we further compared the rest of the qualifications with the rest of the qualifications that appear in Titus 1:6, that argument would only be strengthened because you'd see even more parallels. And so at Grace Life here, we would hold to elder being synonymous with overseer being synonymous with shepherd. Now, one thing I can say is we're kind of in a time where we're reframing a little bit of our approach. And one approach is specifically with our Bible study leaders. In the past, we've referred to them as Bible study shepherds. But we want to be able to make a biblical case for that, and we're not able to, because the shepherding care, the shepherding function that is described is given to the elders, to the overseers. And so even just an adjustment in our language, I think, is helpful. Helpful to correct, each one of our thinking. There's a reason why we can refer to all of our elders here at Grace Life as pastors, Pastor Mark, Pastor Brad, Pastor Adam. I can tell you that that's not typical in the churches that I've been in, other churches that I've been in. There's typically been one man that's been referred to as pastor, and the rest of the elders are just referred to by first name. They're not seen as pastors. They're not recognized in that way. And I think it's just helpful for the mind to have that approach. And so overseer or bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd. And again, that text out of 1 Peter 5, 1-3 is crucial for this. But I would also say that Acts 20 and 28, but also accompanied with verse 17 in Acts 20, where he calls the overseers to him, he invites the elders to come to him, and then refers to them as being made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And then goes on to say that their function is to shepherd, to be shepherds. So there are a few places that use the terminology interchangeably. There's other places in church history that we could go to as well. The Didache, an ancient writing, an ancient text, uses these terms interchangeably. First Clement uses these terms interchangeably. And the reason why I want to go to church history is because I think church history is in part responsible for some of the differences in church governance that appear on the landscape as well. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. This is what Article 6, Section 1 of our required bylaws say. All the activities and affairs of Grace Life Church of Edmonton shall be exercised by or under the direction of the Board of Elders, who are responsible for shepherding and having oversight of the flock. And I believe that we could easily just go right back to the text that we've just been in to, use scripture as the basis for this statement. That at the same time, it's not given to others in the church to give oversight, but that it's given specifically to the elders at Grace Life. And if you go into the bylaws, then it'll parse out for you all of the various powers that are enumerated by the, and in accordance with the bylaws, but that are carried out by the elders. And for instance, to select and remove officers or agents or pastors or staff or employees. Also to exercise church discipline, which could result in removal as well. To handle the funds that are offered as the Lord has given, entrusting that to the elders, that the elders would then be over that to ensure that that is properly stewarded. And so forth, to establish policies and practices for the church, that we would lead by example, but then also help others to follow in that example, according to the policies and practices. I'm not going to belabor the bylaws. I find bylaws tedious, and I'm thankful for the men that take time to actually put documents like that together, because that's not me. Now, we could ask the question, if it's not broken, why wreck it? Okay? And I think that's what happens, what has happened and happened. So here's an example of a job description for a lead pastor. And this lead pastor, notice the accountability there. The pastor is accountable to council, Now, that's a term that I haven't come across in the scriptures yet, but the pastor is accountable to council and gives a monthly report on activities. The pastor submits for approval any plans for programs and responsibilities to church council. That's a bit of a different model of governance. I would say that that is an unbiblical model. I don't know what a church council is biblically. And so this maybe falls more in line with a congregationally led model. I think what the problem is here, as I've said earlier, is anytime that we depart from the biblical prescription, then we are not finding scripture to be sufficient or to our liking, and therefore are not submitting to its authority in our lives personally and in the life of the church. So what's ultimately lacking then? What's lacking in a church that would say that the pastor is accountable to the church council? And in fact, a church council could be led by women, in fact. And if that's the case, then your potentially male pastor is going to be submitting himself or subjecting himself to be accountable to women who are now over him. I think there are verses that would directly address that. I guess that problem's alleviated if you just get yourself a woman pastor, right? Case solved. But that's not in accordance with scripture either. So what's lacking here in a church like this? Well, biblical understanding is lacking. And not only is biblical understanding lacking, but the church is likely lacking biblically qualified men. And that's why it is where it is. And it could also be that there are people in the church that are just fearful of change. And if you're fearful of change, then I would say at the same time, there's a bigger issue, and that is that you have a low view of God or lacking a fear of God, lacking trust in God. We don't need to break the model that Scripture prescribes. We need to follow it. And so at Grace Life here, I think we can rightly say that we deny whatever we can't affirm. And we can't affirm Episcopalianism. We can't affirm Presbyterianism. We can't affirm Congregationalism. We can't affirm an Erastian system. And we'll go over those the next time that we meet, just so that you can see and differentiate between them. But just in closing here, in the closing moments, I want to ask you, why does church governance matter? Why? Order? Okay. Barry? Yeah. So I think what I can extrapolate from that is if it's not rightly ordered, then the worship's not going to be right either. Yeah, couldn't possibly be. You can't worship in disobedience. You can't worship by just following your own methodology. Other thoughts, Ryan? That's right. The church is not sanctified if it's not rightly ordered. And so people are missing out on sanctification. The church is missing out on sanctification if the scriptures are not followed. Alan. Thank you.
Right.
And yet we have in our world at least a few church governance models where the headship of Christ has been replaced by a man, a woman. And again, this is going to have devastating consequences in the life of the church. And certainly devastating consequences for those that will stand before the Lord and give an account one day and will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." So I've got a number of reasons why, but I'll save those for next time as well. Let me pray. Well, Father, again, we thank you for all that you have given us in terms of instruction for how we are to be rightly ordered in the church. And we pray, Lord God, that you would even refine areas that need refining for us here at Grace Life. We desire that we'd be able to raise up and train up more deacons together with more elders, Lord, to be increasingly faithful. And so, but all of that ultimately is reliant upon your Spirit at work actively in the life of the church and at work actively in the lives of individuals. And so help us toward that end as we continue to work through this. Grant us understanding so that we can be crystal clear, even to the point of being able to recognize a giftedness and calling in either ourselves or in others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.